Let's go before the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we come and we lift these words to you. They're not light words. To reign in us. Not simply be associated with us. Not to act as if we can come to you seeking forgiveness and salvation apart from your active lordship in our life. But saying, God, reign. Reign in me. Crush my sin. Kill my self-reliance. Help me overcome ingrained patterns of sin in my life. Help me delight in holiness. Help me delight in those things that magnify Jesus Christ. Because when that is happening in our lives, we can know that you are reigning. Father, help us see in this text this morning how important it is not to simply be looking at the outside and what we do, but to realize that the battle is in our mind. And the Christian life and this life of sanctification that we have is a life that's lived from the inside out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you can grab your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. We are very near to the end of our series through the book of Philippians. And even though our primary focus today is on verses 8 and 9, I want to begin in verse 2. Because this is really one section that's holding together. And I was on vacation last week, and I want to make sure that we kind of keep everything in focus as we walk through this morning. So beginning in verse 2 of chapter 4. Paul says this, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So let's take a minute to review a moment before we dive into verses 8 and 9 this morning. Everything that Paul has to say in verses 4 through 8, as we've seen already, is related to the personal conflict in verses 2 and 3 between Euodia and Syntyche. We're moving from conflict, something that he calls Euodia and Syntyche to engage and overcome, and he calls the church to come alongside them, so they need to step in and actively deal with the issue. And then he moves on in verses 4 through 9, and he helps them understand, how do we cultivate a culture of love, unity, and peace in our church? Really, really, that's, I think, the question that Paul's answering in verses 4 through 9. How do we cultivate a culture in our church where love, unity, and peace are the norm? In verses 2 and 3, we see the first thing is that we have to react to the present conflicts in our personal lives and be peacemakers who actively pursue forgiveness. We actively pursue reconciliation. Because when it comes to building peace and unity in the church, sometimes you and I are the biggest barriers to peace and unity in the church because we keep things going that need to be put to death and stopped. Forgiveness and restoration. Secondly, just the plain reality of life is sometimes things get blown up so big, we need other people to step in and be mediators. That's what Paul calls his friend and some others to do, is to step in. He expects that Yodians and Techie are probably not going to fix it. And he's like, man, look, come in and help them out. I love them. I love them, and I want to see this thing straightened out. But then after moving out of dealing with the conflict, of dealing with the fire, we move in verses 4 through 9. And we start to see, like, how do we proactively lay the groundwork for a church where this is a norm, where we experience peace, love, and unity? And he begins in verses 4 and 5 by telling us that joy in Jesus actually guards us against interpersonal conflict. You want to guard your life against interpersonal conflict? Anchor your joy in Jesus Christ, because it's impossible for divisive bitterness and prideful self-righteousness and vindictive backbiting and tight-fisted unforgiveness to flourish in a heart that is truly captivated by an ever-growing delight in Jesus Christ. Verses 6 and 7, right before I went on vacation. We find that God promises to guard our hearts with a peace that surpasses all understanding when we refuse to wallow in the unbelief of sinful anxiety and we persistently pursue a posture of thankful dependence and prayer. Joy in Jesus and dependence on Jesus. And in our passage in verses 8 and 9 today, we see that we proactively cultivate a culture of love, unity, and peace in our church when we embrace the life-transforming power of praiseworthy thinking. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, think about these things. Think about these things. So what do we see in the text here is that Paul is calling us to something that's very important, but we need to make sure that we don't confuse it with what we have in our culture, which is simply a call to positive thinking. A call to praiseworthy thinking is not a call to positive thinking. I did a little reading on the internet, came across a recent article by some of these positive thinking gurus, and it's titled The Power of Positive Thoughts. And in the article, it basically says, if you and I would just learn to harness the power of positive thoughts, we'll actually attract more positive circumstances into our life. Attract? Yes. Because there's actually a law of attraction. And it dictates that blessings in this life are entirely up to you and me. As long as we have positive thoughts, we are going to attract positive things into our lives. But, on the other hand, if you have a cynical, insecure, or pessimistic worldview, your negativity will produce nothing but self-inflicted pain and suffering. You know what that is? It sounds like a rehashed view of karma. This is really unhelpful, because you know what you're telling somebody who's having a real bad time? It's all your fault. If you just had a better attitude, your life would be better, but you don't. Oh, and you can't fix it? Sorry. Try harder. That's all positive thinking offers you. It doesn't offer you any power or any help to accomplish it. It lays all the burden and all the work on you. But you know, even worse is the fact that there's numerous pastors today that are peddling the power of positive thinking instead of Paul's call to Christ-exalting, cross-centered, self-depreciating acts of selfless love, where we put other people's needs ahead of our own. One popular pastor says this: you can't have a blessed day thinking about those who offended you and what didn't work out in your life. Simply think on the positive things. No, Jesus. Another thing he says, life's too short. Listen to this. This pastor from the pulpit. Life's too short to spend it trying to keep other people happy. You can't please everyone. To fulfill your destiny, you need to stay true to your heart. That's not very biblical. Stay true to your heart? Is that what God's word simply tells me? Stay true to your heart? No, it tells me my heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? So Paul isn't calling us merely to positive thinking. He's calling us to this perpetual mindset of proactive filtering. Setting up a series of filters in our mind where we process everything that comes through. That filter, that's verse 8. Filtering it by whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. That's the filter. And when Paul says, think on these things, he's telling us this is a binding apostolic command. I know we live in a day and age we don't like to be told what to do. Paul's telling us what to do. He's telling us, what does a Christian mind look like? Looks like this. Furthermore, given the fact that this command is in the present tense, he's telling us that this is what our mindset should continually be. So if you're here this morning and you're trusting in Jesus for your only hope of forgiveness, and you're trusting in Jesus for your only hope of restoration to God, and your only hope of eternal salvation, the command in verse 8 is a command for you every single day of your life until Jesus takes you home. But on the other hand, if you're here today and you're not trusting in Jesus as your only hope of forgiveness, if you're not trusting in Jesus as your only hope of salvation, I want you to know that this command, it isn't for you yet. At least yet. And I want you to understand this, because there's too many people that come into churches and they think that coming to Jesus means I'm doing things for Jesus. I'm trying to live a moral lifestyle. I'm trying to do things that God approves of. Then God will approve of me. And that's not what the Bible tells us. And that's why I want to tell you, I love you and I care about you if you don't know Jesus today. I don't want you to think that everything we're going to talk about after this is about how you can be right with God. This is a command only for those who already know Jesus. We see it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul tells us, for by grace we have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing. Not my own doing. Not my doing of stuff. It's a gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one can boast. So coming to Jesus isn't about doing things for Jesus, finding rules that I'm supposed to follow so that I can be right with Jesus. I receive God's free gift of salvation and forgiveness by Jesus' work on the cross for me, and I receive it through faith. Not any hope in anything that I do in my life. So what about the work side? What about the kind of things that Paul then is telling us to do? We see that in verse 10. So right after he tells us we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, but what happens after we get saved? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared us beforehand that we should walk in them. So the gospel is very clear. The only way that you and I can be right with God is if we realize we can't do a single thing to please God. Not one. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Can't do enough good works to earn anything. Everyone comes to Jesus Christ the same way. Everyone who's in this church and confesses to be a Christian comes to Jesus the same way. We repent of our sins and we confess that there's no reason. No reason that God would ever choose to forgive us based on our own actions, living our own lives. There's no reason that God would ever do that. And we understand that's what the cross was for. and we receive God's free gift of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. See, Christians are saved wholly and freely apart from any good works. So that we might joyfully live a life of good works, glorifying Jesus Christ. So that's the relationship. I don't want us to get it backwards if you're not understanding this morning. Or maybe you've been taught differently. So now that we have that piece set, moving back into the text, what does this filter look like? What is this? What does a filter look like that Paul is calling us to set up in our mind? He lists a bunch of words. And I thought about different ways to approach this today, and we could have got really nerdy and tracked a bunch of stuff and looked at a bunch of Greek words. And I thought, you know what? That's just going to kill everybody. I kind of put some summary statements together with each one to help us just think about what does it kind of look like? What does it look like in everyday life for each of these things to be working? And we could certainly expand them. And you might listen and go, hey, Mark, you forgot these things. And you're right, I did. There's plenty of things we can add into the pile. But let's just kind of help think about what does it really mean to be processing through these eight filters that Paul gives us. Whatever's true. It's simply this. It's a call to reject anything that's false. Anything that's false, and to meditate on those things that are in accordance with actual fact and biblical truth. I mean, wouldn't that straighten a whole lot of things out? Whatever's honorable, to turn away from everything that's dishonorable, immoral, vulgar, and to focus on those things that are truly honorable and worthy of praise. We can clog. I mean, we kind of think of, I mean, we live in an age where we can talk about computer stuff and most people kind of get it, right? Not like when I was in high school. But, I mean, everybody's kind of got that level of conversation now, but it's like we clog up like the hard drive of our mind with all sorts of things that are completely unworthy. Whatever's just, to abandon any thoughts or desires that coddle, foster, or perpetuate any form of injustice. And to passionately pursue those things that reflect God's eternal and unchanging standards. And that can be in our communities. But right now, again, we're focused specifically on inside the church, because Paul is coming out of this conflict, and this is still unpacking how do we create a culture in which we're not constantly engaged in conflict. Whatever's pure, it's called to reject anything that's sexually immoral, impure, or debasing, and to think about those things that are holy, unstained, and pure in sight of God. I mean, we could spend this entire morning on this passage simply focused on the aspects of sexual purity in this day and age that we live in and how that plays out. But I think that's an extended conversation aside from this conversation of what's going on inside this local church in Philippi. Whatever's lovely, to focus our minds on those things that cultivate Christ-exalting pleasure and holy delight. Whatever's commendable, to carefully consider if a comment, if a movie, if a book, or an idea, or something is something that we can wholeheartedly recommend in the sight of God. And finally, whatever's excellent and praiseworthy. It's a call to focus on those things that are truly worthy of admiration and approval by all people in light of God's holy word. I mean, you take those eight things and you push that in as a filter, that is a serious change from who we were before Jesus Christ. It's in serious conflict in the culture that we actually live in. And if you think, how would that truly change me if I was actually living according to this command? See, this is where it's so much more than positive thinking. See, because Paul is telling us that from God's perspective, the true measure of a Christian lies in what they think first. Before what they do, and how they use their gifts. Whereas when we think about being acceptable in God's sight, we often think about the things that are on the outside first. What am I doing? Those things that are measurable. Those things that are visible. And Paul's highlighting things that are invisible to everybody except ourselves. Paul's kind of saying this, if you think holy thoughts, what's going to happen in your life? You're going to become increasingly holy. Just because you're thinking about holy, God-honoring things, it's going to be changing your life. And on the other hand, if you think about and desire garbage, fill in the blank, whatever you want to place in there for garbage, whether it's bitterness and unforgiveness, whether it's sexual sin, whether it's greed, whatever it happens to be, it's going to define your life because we increasingly become like the things that we worship and we give our time and our thoughts to. Proverbs 12:5 gives us this paradigm. For the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels, or the thoughts, of the wicked are deceitful. Where's this righteousness and wickedness coming from according to Proverbs? It's coming from the inside. Matthew 12:34-35, Jesus Christ himself says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, or the mind, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasures brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil brings forth evil." So at least in this one sense, the positive thinking gurus are almost correct. They understand that it's impossible to get rid of the trash in our minds without actually replacing it with something else. It's not just a call to get rid of, it's a call to replace. But where they utterly fail in their treatment plan is they completely ignore our need for God. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he might have compassion on him to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Where do we find it? We find it in Jesus Christ. We find it through the power of the Holy Spirit. But yes, true life lasting change means getting rid of an old pattern of thought and replacing it with something that is completely different and new. See, there's no life change. There's no enduring sanctification apart from the truth of the gospel actually taking a hold of our minds. Sanctification is not simply saying no to a list of sins. Sanctification is saying yes to things that are far better. So Paul's pushing us into, because this is the only path. This life transformation is only going to happen as we begin to follow what Paul is calling us to do by changing the way that we think about everything that's going on in our life. The only way that we can avoid being conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12:2. Paul's on a very similar train of thought. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be. What do I want you to be transformed? How are you going to be transformed, Christian? By the renewing of your mind. It's only when that change is taking place that we're being transformed. And as that begins to happen, what happens in our lives? We begin to test and discern what the will of God is, what His good and acceptable and perfect will is. And it's a very simple contrast that Paul's laying out in Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed, be transformed. Two different concepts. What does it mean to be conformed to this world? Well, according to this text, it is something more than external behavior. Paul is focused on this worldly thought life that fosters, encourages, and fuels a worldly lifestyle. Because look, just look around us. The world is constantly trying to conform us into its image and to convince us through movies and music and magazines and social media and news channels and fill in the blank. Far more than that. The black is white. That up is down, and that right is wrong. That's what the world is constantly trying to do. To convince us that things that are wholly unacceptable to God are actually virtuous and loving and desirable. See, it's trying to press us into a mold. We don't have kids that are young enough anymore, but do they still make those Play-Doh molds? Like when I was a kid, I mean, everybody seemed to have those Play-Doh molds, and they made like all sorts of different ones. You know, it's like, I mean, you'd be taking your purple and yellow and blue Play-Doh and mashing it together and stamping out little trucks and stamping out, you know, be stamping out farm animals and another one you could stamp out like hamburgers and fast food stuff, right? You know, it's like. We understand that concept of being pushed into that mold and conformed and pop them out the other side. And what did that child not have to do? Spend hours trying to like mold that thing together, right? They just smash that thing down and you have it. And that's that concept of being conformed. The world is constantly pressuring us, trying to shove us into a mold to make us look like everyone else. And Paul's call is no. Now we need to be transformed. This concept is like moving from a caterpillar to a butterfly, like from a tadpole to a frog. This is an absolute, necessary, massive change. But do you realize that this worldly mindset, according to James, is the very thing that fuels most of the conflict that exists among believers? James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, your passions are war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, and you don't do and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, when we think about worldly thinking, chances are we often think about, you know, drugs and sex and stealing, and we're thinking about all those things when it comes to worldly thinking. And James here is saying, interpersonal conflict is evidence that we are walking in a worldly mindset. See, more often, fights and quarrels are not merely the result of unfortunate disagreements or strong personalities. Those personalities and disagreements are there, yes. But more often than not, there's something under the surface that's fueling the heat of the conflict. This inner unmet desire that's deep inside that may have not very much to do with the specific issue at hand. We need to be seen as a person with expertise in an area, but we were disregarded. We want to be seen as an authority in an area. We want to be seen as a leader, but we weren't taken as a leader. Nobody listened to our advice in that area. Often that conflict comes back down to, I didn't like how I came off in that and how people see me as a result of that. It's not the issue always in and of itself. It's how my worldview just got rocked by the fact that I was disregarded. So in essence, we're anchoring our joy and our satisfaction in something other than God. That's what James is saying. We're looking for satisfaction and joy in these other things, and we didn't get it. And therefore, we throw a temper tantrum. And we get into a massive conflict. So both Paul and James are highlighting something really important for us. Every action, whether sinful or godly, ultimately flows from the inside out. It ultimately flows from the inside out. And many Christians are only conditioned to look at behavior and look at the outside and never consider what's actually going on the inside. Let's think about this for a moment. Let me kind of explain what I'm seeing here. Is everybody familiar with kind of what a bullseye target looks like? Okay, you got like an X ring, and then it moves out. Okay, in the steps. So let's think of a ring with a couple levels in it. Okay, so down at the inside, we have our thinking that governs everything that we see and understand the world to be. We can call this our worldview, right? We measure everything by it, what we really consider to be right and wrong, what we just, everything we understand about the world and how we see it is down at that inner level. And it colors what I believe about the world to be true. It colors that. It colors my beliefs. It drives my beliefs. And depending on how accurate that worldview is in accordance with Scripture is going to impact everything that begins to move out from it, like ripples across the pond. It's going to impact what I believe to be true. And those things that I believe to be true are going to then impact my values and my desires. This is why thinking is so important. What you're meditating on, what you're thinking about, where your mind goes when you wake up in the morning, when you're in bed at night, when you wake up in the middle of the night, when it goes into idle, where is that brain going? That's influencing everything about your life. But see, those beliefs and those values and desires that are substantiated by a worldview that says that's worthy to chase, that's acceptable to do, this is an appropriate demonstration of my unhappiness, they always come out in our actions. And they come out in our actions because we've already convinced ourselves that we are absolutely right. That's why we need a change that begins on the inside. I mean, if we were going to pick big things, people don't just wake up in the morning one day after having a super 20 years at work and instantly decide to murder their boss. Okay, grabbing huge things, right? They've had they've been employee of the month all the time, and they just walk in and gun everybody down. No. People don't just wake up in the morning and decide they're going to embezzle their employer. They don't just wake up in the morning after having a glorious, wonderful 25-year marriage and decide that they're going to have an affair. No, there's things that are going on behind the scenes that are undercutting everything else and making that desire for any of those things worthy to think about more. Not only to think about, but worthy to pursue, and then worthy to reach out and attain. The battle happens in the mind. So this is why Paul tells us that we need to be completely transformed by the renewal of our mind. That's the only way that we're going to change our behaviors. That's why in this church you don't hear me harping about a list of rules. Real life change happens from the inside out. We want to be able to understand. We want to be able to embrace. We want to be able to approve what God's perfect, good, and acceptable will is in our life. And this will only happen as we immerse ourselves in God's holy word. We could talk about so many ways to be building this filter into our life and processing, because if we use the world's definitions for whatever's pure and whatever's lovely and whatever's worldly, or no, worldly, worthy. Yeah, you knew where my mind was going, right? You know, it's like if we take all those words and we use the world's definitions, we're going to not end up with the same thing we end up with if we go to God's word and we define those definitions, right? Right? So we need to be in the word of God. Not just in church on Sunday, okay? Not just listening to other authors or listening to people preaching on the radio. You brother, you, sister, you need to be in God's word. It's where we hear God's voice. Two passages from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, starting verse 7, David tells us this about the Bible. I just want this to be so much more and more my attitude as I go to the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Let's just stop there for a minute. How many times you grab the Bible and you open it up and you start reading and you just feel like, you know, you're going in for a root canal or driving through rush hour traffic. You know, it's just like, it's so hard to get down with the Word of God and to just read and to think about and embrace and meditate on. And here we have David saying, oh, what makes me happy and joyful? Digging into the Word of God. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We don't come to the Bible because we have it all together. We come to the Bible because we need to know. We need to understand what God wants. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The Bible helps me find my joy and my delight in God Himself. But we get down to verse 12. David says, Who can discern his errors? This is such a wonderful statement. I don't know truly what's right and truly what's wrong without God's word. Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. The Bible helps me see the world as it really is, and it protects me from countless sorrows in life. It exposes my sin for what it truly is. And it helps me find forgiveness and restoration when I fail. So that's what Paul is calling us to. It's a mindset that is categorically different than the world that we live in. And a mindset that actually leads us to a life of God-honoring, joyful sanctification. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 9. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We can put it this way. Don't stop at thinking. Don't stop at thinking. We don't just need right thoughts. We need right doing that correlates with the right thoughts. And if you read the text, everything from verses 4 through 8 can be done in the privacy of our own mind. Everything in verses 4 through 8. Think about it. We can rejoice in a way that no one else sees. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice. And we can be doing that in a way, in the privacy of our home, oh God, I'm rejoicing in you. Nothing flows out in our lives. We can overcome anxiety through humble, thankful dependence in prayer and experience a peace that surpasses all understanding, but never share it with other people. And we can diligently filter every thought and carefully align our worldview with the Bible, but do it in a way that never translates into action. Unfortunately, some of the most proper thinking, doctrinally correct believers struggle the most at putting their life into action, which I think is why Paul is reminding us. The gospel is supposed to consume and transform every area of our life. Nothing withheld. No area that we can hold back for ourselves. The gospel is to be all-consuming. And it's supposed to consume it in such a way that all of our beliefs, all of our desires, all of our life naturally overflows into all of our actions, all of our personal interactions, and everything that we do in our lives. Because the Christian life is a process of real life change that happens from the inside out. So what's Paul not calling us to today? Paul's not calling us to an overbearing, oppressive life of religious rule keeping. That is not in the text. He's not telling us that we have to just constrain our true desires and force ourselves to do things that we don't desire because God tells us to do them. That's quite a different life than what we're talking about here. Paul's not saying, no, you just got to keep holding on and do all the things that you don't want to do because God tells you to do them, therefore they're right. He's telling us by transforming our mind, by thinking about the things this way in our life, having a mindset like this, we will naturally be moving towards those things that glorify God. It'll be a reflex of our life, not a straining burden. And I think that when this begins to happen in the life of a church, and we have people that are truly delighting in and cultivating a culture of love, joy, and peace in the church, like Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 4, it's evident in the workplace that you work in. It's going to be evident in your family. It's going to be evident where kids are at their schools. And it's most certainly going to be evident as the church gathers together. Evident in such a way that so when anybody comes in contact, they're going to look and say, the Lord must be in their midst. These kind of relationships, this kind of peace, these kinds of interactions are not normal. There has to be an answer for why this happens. And it's the true, beautiful work of God. And I believe that's the case because verse 9 is a promise, is a command with a promise. Practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, this morning I just pray that you would strengthen us with your ever good and perfect holy power through the Holy Spirit, so that Christ may truly rule our hearts and transform our minds so that we can know and do the things that are excellent in every sphere of our life. Help us root out and destroy the sinful patterns of thought that are so ingrained in our life. We need your help. Help us kill our sins, the sins that so easily beset us, that we see and we know that are there, and help us destroy the sins that we don't see by helping us grasp how wide and how long and how deep is your love for us in Jesus Christ. Help us know, understand, to meditate on this surpassing love of Jesus Christ. That we might not be people who simply name your name, but be people that are filled to the measure of the fullness of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.